We can't be here next week, unfortunately. So we bring you greetings from everybody back in Burlington. Pastor Adrian, Jan, who and his wife were here last week. And we're hoping to continue tacking on to the theme that was started, I guess, back when Pastor Adrian spoke here on about a month or so ago with the What Happens After You Die. And Jan last week did talk, did extend that a little bit with his discussion on salvation being a process as seen through the Holy Days with justification, sanctification, and glorification. Today what I thought we would do is answer the question, did Jesus change the law? Because that is a belief in the general Christian circles. Before we do, let's start in 1 John chapter 3 and sort of lay the groundwork for this message. 1 John chapter 3. As you turn there, you likely are aware this is one of the areas where we find the definition of sin. And as we talked about last week, part and parcel of understanding justification is understanding the impact of sin and the fact that we need to be cleared of that debt. And here we read 1 John chapter 3, and just for time's sake, we're just going to pull the verse out that we typically go to. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. I'm reading from the New King James, and sin is lawlessness. If you're reading from the King James Version, it will say sin is the transgression of the law. So whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. We know God's law is described many, many ways throughout Scripture. Most importantly, it is holy, it is righteous, and it is perfect. When we consider sin, and let's go to Exodus chapter 33. There are actually three types of sin. We don't have too much time to dig into this. The whole concept of law and sin is, as you can imagine, and I'm sure you know, would take many, many messages to cover. There's so many angles and so many important parts of it. Exodus 34. I need to change my notes here because every time I've used this, I say chapter 33. It's Exodus 34. Verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So, and as we come to understand the concept of sin, these three different words, sin, transgression, and iniquity, are very important. We can maybe cover that off after sermon discussion and maybe lay a bit of that groundwork if you like, but it is a little bit progressive. And as you understand what sin is, you can go through the Old Testament Torah and see why some sin was forgivable and other sins were completely not forgivable. And you see some of that in Leviticus. I just lay that groundwork as a reminder as we get to understand sin. The bottom line, for purposes of this message, is that sin is completely dependent upon the existence of law. Without law, as Paul says in Romans, there would be no sin without law. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3 and see one more scripture that helps us understand sin and what it is as we lay this groundwork for this message entitled, Did Christ Change the Law? Romans chapter 3, and again for time's sake we're going to pull out a verse here that many go to. That's verse 23. We'll start just the last bit of verse 22 where the sentence starts. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we consider what John says in his first epistle. We look at this and we can see how the understanding of this is that sin is missing the mark. So we've got a target, we have an aim that we have to, and it's like an archer, who when he lets the arrow go, it flies off and it misses the intended target. So far so good as we get this concept of sin. But sin, as we said, is completely dependent upon law. This Hebrew word for law is Torah, as you may or may not know. It's, for if you're taking notes or you study Strong's, it's 8451 in the Hebrew Strong's. And if I were to ask you what Torah means, what would you say?
Book of the Law.
Book of the Law. Law seems to, no one would argue with that. It's used 220 times in Hebrew scriptures and forms, as we say, as we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ that redeems us from sin, we need to understand law to understand sin. The first five books of the Old Testament, as you know, are referred to as the Torah in Hebrew, Pentateuch in Greek. And it basically starts the storyline of the written word of God. As you consider the storyline that runs from cover to cover, the thread, which really is the gospel of Jesus Christ, it begins in Torah. But Torah actually means, if you go to Strong's and you look at the Hebrew, it actually means more than just the law. The law is part of it, but it means more than that, the word Torah. And it's fascinating when you look it up and you consider this. Torah actually means direction and instruction. It has come to mean the law, but the actual root word, Torah, means direction, also can mean direction and instruction. So with that little concept, that's what we're going to build upon. Teaching, direction, teaching, and instruction. And to me, this is fascinating when you consider understanding what law is. Consider law versus grace arguments that envelop the Christian movement for centuries. The idea that law keepers are legalists. That concept is up there. And when you consider those two concepts, law versus grace, and legalism as a law keeper, that really limits your understanding of Torah to a list of rules. So you can understand, if Torah was only a list of rules, I can get the law versus grace argument. I can see how that could become an argument. I could also see how being a legalist is an understandable argument in the Christian movement if you see Torah as only a list of rules. But when we expand that and understand the Hebrew word actually means teaching, direction, and instruction, what does that do for our understanding of the law? That's what I'd like to dig into a little bit here. To me, that indicates a way of life. If it is teaching, if it is direction, if it is instruction, to me that's a little bit more than just a list of rules. And I think this is where we're going to go. And the implications, when we broaden our perspective of Torah, actually helps solidify for me that it is about a way of life. Then it doesn't become so legalistic, for lack of a better word. The legalism comes from a misunderstanding that Torah is simply a set of rules. This is why David can pen a psalm. It's so lengthy in Psalm 119 that discusses nothing but the beauty of God's law. Let's go there. We'll go there to start. Psalm 119, verse 33. And consider what we talked about, that law is the Hebrew meaning of the word law, of the word Torah, is teaching, instruction, and direction, in addition to law. In verse 33 we see, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Teach me the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. This is Old Testament stuff. And David was saying, help me understand, and I will keep it with my whole heart. That sounds Christ-like. That sounds New Testament-ish. But it's right there in the Psalms. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. That is directional. There's a way to walk when you keep God's commandments. Make me walk in the path, and I will delight in it. This doesn't sound like David was burdened by a list of rules. but that he understood was so much more than that. That's why if you flip to verse 105, David could say, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Because he got it, that the law was so much more than simply a list of checkboxes that we had to go down and make sure that we didn't cross. And we'll expand upon that here in a little bit. One more thing before we dive into the message. The root word of Torah is a Hebrew word, Yara, Y-A-R-A-H. It's 3384. And it is the root word of Torah. It's actually a verb, the verb form of the noun Torah. And this verb has several meanings, and all are applicable to what we're talking about here. It means the word Yara, the root of Torah, means to direct, to teach, or to instruct. It also means to throw, to cast, or to shoot as with an arrow. So when we consider that sin is missing the mark, it really is missing the mark because we aren't directionally accurate, we aren't successfully focused on the target and walking that way that God expects us to walk. This doesn't sound like just a list of rules I need to fearfully follow. List of rules is part of it, there's no doubt about that, but it is so much more than that, and that's what we're going to look into a little bit here today. With that background, let's go to Matthew 5 and read a scripture. We'll come back to this Matthew 5 in a little bit, but I just want to pull one scripture out here for purposes of closing out the introduction. Jesus here, as he starts his ministry with the disciples, says, "Do not think," verse 17 of Matthew 5, "do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill." There's where we get into Christ changed the law. What does this mean? So today we're going to answer the question, did Christ change the law? Did Christ change the Old Testament law? How are we going to do that? In part, and the law is, we can't cover the law today. We couldn't cover the law in a month. We couldn't cover it in 6 months. There's so much. It's a lifelong understanding as we go through this. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at popular New Testament teachings and see what we can find out. So we're going to dig into the New Testament and see what we can find out about the law in the New Testament. But before we do, I'd like to set some acknowledgments here. When we bring up the concept of law, it generally invokes feelings. Depending on where you are in your journey with God, and I've had several of these feelings, not all of them I don't think, but as we grow, you may recognize some of these feelings. God's law can invoke a sense of fear, a nomophobia fear, not reverential fear. At some point in your walk, it could invoke fear when we think of the concept of law. It could invoke piety, which is a proper righteousness, a feeling of righteousness, a proper one. It can also invoke self-righteousness when we think of the law. I keep it better than most people that I know and I feel good about myself. It can invoke fears or feelings of sanctimoniousness. It can invoke fears of awe. When we have a deep understanding of God's law, and some do, it can be awesome. When we see God's laws, even God's physical laws at play, it can be awesome. Romans 1 tells us that when we understand the laws of creation, there's no one has an excuse not to believe in a creator. It can also invoke, in some, self-righteousness. So when we bring up this concept of law, depending on where you are in your walk and how well where you are in your understanding of God's law, can invoke different feelings amongst each other. Therefore, sometimes when we talk about law, that's where we can get into a debate because we're coming to it from many, many different perspectives. Again, as I talked about a few minutes ago, it also brings to light questions that have been discussed for centuries. Is it law versus grace? Are law keepers legalists? Did Christ come to change the law? Did he come to do away with the law, some say? For those of us who are students of the Bible, those questions, they don't make any sense. We've got answers for them. Good and proper answers. But how do some come to believe that the Bible might even say those things? If we're going to, as we continue to evangelize and bring people into our group, rather than just be confident in ourselves, we need to understand how the other side thinks so that we can have these discussions. It's great that you may have the answers, but not everybody is on the same page. Not everybody has those answers. So we need to understand sometimes how the other side thinks. How can someone think Christ came to absolutely do away with God's law? Because they go to scriptures for that. So it's important as we, in our studies and our discussions, that we do that. And if we are to become teachers of God's law, teachers of the Torah as first fruits, we need to be able to break down these arguments and get it right, because we're going to be dealing with this on into our spiritual jobs. So when we come to see God's law as simply a set of rules that we need to document, obey and check off. Okay, how did I do today? Check, 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 check. That's part of it. But when we see them, that's all God's law is a set of rules. And we're aiming to have a clean sheet every day. These debates become natural. The law versus grace becomes a natural debate. The legalism debate becomes natural. It even leads to debates like which laws do we keep? Is it Noah, the Noahide seven commandments? Is it the Mosaic 10? Or is it Christ's two? Christ came and gave us two commandments. Those are natural arguments if law is only a set of rules. They make no sense to most of us because we have a deeper understanding of law. But why do people think that? Because law has a connotation of being only a set of rules. One more scripture or two as we lay the foundation. We're going to go to Hebrews 13. As we consider, did Christ change the law? Hebrews 13. Verse 8. I'm sure you're familiar with this scripture. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is a statement of fact. Paul says it in a factual way. It is a declarative statement. But let's look at it in context. Let's back up to verse 7. Remember those who have ruled over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now that's, those who have ruled over you are more than just ministers. There are parents, you have parents. You have, as a parent, you guide and instruct your children. There are people in your lives that you look up to. Ministry is part of this, but it's those who guide, part of this ruling over you has to do with guidance, those who are placed in your life to teach you God's way. The Torah is the documented word of God, lived for us by Jesus Christ through his word. And here, we are to look up to those who have rule over us, who teach us God's law, because God's law, Torah, is about teaching. And who have spoken the word of God to you, who teach you from the word of God, not from their own personal thoughts, but from the word of God, and they should be following this. So a true teacher of God is one who teaches from the Bible. As Stefan said, this is not about the messenger, it's the message. It doesn't matter who's standing up here. If they are preaching from the Bible and they are following it through their actions, that is who you look up to. They, by virtue of their knowledge of the law, their wisdom and understanding of it, and their application of it, that is people we can look up to. So let's dig into some New Testament doctrines here. So we can see what we can understand about God's law, and if Christ, in fact, changed it at all. Let's go to Acts 4. Acts 4. Verse 8 is where we'll begin. Verses 8 to 12 is what we'll read. Now this takes place not long, just days after the Passover, following Christ's death and his resurrection, where the Holy Spirit was provided to the body of Christ en masse, or in a greater way than it had been previously. Verse 8 is where we'll pick it up. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel," and talking to the spiritual leaders of the day, "if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is central to our faith. This is central to Christianity. That word is based off of Christ. And you can try to be friendly with other religions, as some religions are trying to do. We get the concept of Chrislam, that is trying to amalgamate things. The Bible we believe in says there is no other name by which we can be saved than Jesus Christ. It's a core teaching. We find this quoted in Psalm 118, the stone which is rejected by you builders. And it's referenced in Isaiah 28, which is interesting that Peter here, in trying to explain this core teaching, that there's no other way to salvation other than through Jesus Christ, is referencing the Old Testament. That's an interesting thing to look at. But is this a new teaching? Was this something that Peter came to and was a New Testament teaching? Many believe it is. The Jews didn't understand who Christ was. Christ came, and now there's one way to salvation, that is through Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. In the God's judgment to the serpent, to the man and the woman, we'll read here verse 15. This is part of his judgment to the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first inkling into the Savior. This is our first inkling, our first reference to a Savior. Her seed. When we now understand what that means, but this is the first inkling of the Savior here. Let's follow that up and go a little further on in the law, Deuteronomy 18. "You shall bruise his heel. You will temporarily think you've won, but he will crush your head," he said to the serpent. He will be ultimately victorious. Deuteronomy 18. Again, this is back in the Torah. This is actually sitting outside the gate, outside of the promised land, as Moses, after 40 years, has now brought the second generation of Israelites here before they can go in, and he's not allowed to go in. He's reviewing the law that God gave one final time before they go in. Verse 15 is where we'll pick it up. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God.'" This goes back to the giving of the Ten Commandments and all the signs and the wonders that happened, and they were so afraid they just wanted God to speak through Moses. Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, Moses is saying, what they have spoken is good. I, the Lord, will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know this, the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not believe him. Christ has always been the way back to paradise. Here Moses talks about God to Moses, tells him, I will raise up a prophet from amongst your people, and he will speak my words. Christ has always been the way back to paradise. There's been no other way. This wasn't some new concept that Peter came to after Christ's death and resurrection. This concept is firmly rooted in the Torah. It has never changed. Christ has always been the way back. That's why, and you don't need to turn there, Revelation 13 verse 8 says, the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. He has always been the way to redemption. He has always been. And we even see the concept here of not to fear. Here in the law, not to judge what others say against what this prophet will say. So you have an obligation to judge what you hear against the word of God. That is your obligation. And only follow what you hear to be accurate. So this foundational New Testament concept that the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ is rooted right back in the Torah. We have had a deeper understanding of it now, there's no doubt. After understanding his death, coming and tabernacling with us, putting on human flesh, living a perfect life, following the Torah perfectly so that he could qualify as a perfect sacrifice. We understand it a whole lot deeper, but its root is in Torah, and that has never changed. Christ has always been the way back to paradise. Deuteronomy 23. Verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. We go to the New Testament, and all of a sudden Gentiles were allowed into the faith. They are allowed access to the Holy Spirit. This new concept that Peter, God had to teach him through a dream. And then they had to come together, you recall, I think we'll get to that here a little bit later, and discuss this and come to an understanding that the access to Christ is open to more than just Hebraic peoples. And here we see, foundationally in the law, God saying, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not be allowed anywhere near the assembly. Even to the tenth generation, it says here. So this prohibition of Moabites into the assembly. This Old Testament law here, apparent law, that in the New Testament was changed in Acts 15, where all of a sudden it was okay to bring Gentiles into the covenant with Israel. That looks like a New Testament concept, but is that a New Testament concept? Is the point here? Let's go to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. We know Ruth and her sister Orpah were Moabite women who married Hebrew men. They were the sons of Naomi and Elimelech. And their names were Mahlon and Chilion. And the three men, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, died. We know that story from Ruth. And Naomi went back to her peoples, back to her people. Orpah was really, she wanted to release both of her daughters-in-law. Say, listen, just go back to you're no longer obligated to care for me. I will go back to my Hebraic people. They will look after me. Orpah did. She went back to her roots in Moab. Ruth, a Moabite woman, when we just read that law that said there should be no one allowed near the assembly, Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Again, for time's sake, we'll cut into this. Entreat me not to leave you, Ruth said, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord, Yahweh, do to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. She then proceeded to follow the statutes of Israel. She understood the gleaning, that she was allowed after harvest to go into the corners and glean. It wouldn't be given to her, but she could go in and collect that. She understood the kinsman redeemer law. And that's how she was able to marry Boaz, through this kinsman redeemer law, and became an Israelite. She became an Israelite because she professed a faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. She professed an understanding of his law and a commitment to following his law to the best of her abilities and understanding that Yahweh was her God. Your God will be my God. Yahweh of Israel will be my God. This is who I will follow. Not only was a Moabite allowed into the assembly, she became part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. And if you follow the details from Deuteronomy forward, you'll see that Boaz was the seventh generation from Judah. So it falls within, even if you took that law in Deuteronomy 23 that said that up to 10 generations, it falls within the 10 generations that she should have been banned from the assembly. But when she professed a faith and a commitment to follow the God of Israel, she's no longer a Moabite woman. She is an Israelite woman because she is following the God of Israel. A Gentile allowed into the assembly thousands of years before this concept was debated in Acts 15, because that has always been the way. You follow the God of Israel and profess to be a follower, you're no longer a Moabite woman. You're an Israelite. You are of the people of God. Now, the fact that the Israelite leaders, as evil as they became, didn't teach that, and they were about blood, and they were about the DNA and the blood, God was never about that. If you profess a belief, you are an Israelite. We understand it a whole lot different now through the sacrifice of Christ and through the blood of Jesus Christ. We get it a whole lot differently. I'm not saying they got it then, but it's rooted there. We find these New Testament teachings firmly rooted in Torah, because Torah wasn't just a list of rules. It was God's way of life. It was his way to teach mankind. So in Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through Christ. Sorry, through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. By grace you have been saved. Some would say that is a New Testament concept. That is a new teaching that was brought to God's people in the New Testament, that you are saved by grace through faith. Let's go to Romans 10. Verse 17 is where we'll go. Usually this is taken out of context or taken as pulled out as a proof text. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So again, understanding we are saved by grace through faith, that this faith comes by hearing the word of God. In context, this relates back to the covenant God made with Abraham, and we can see that here. And it continues through Moses and then through Christ, this concept of hearing, the faith through the hearing of the word of God. Let's go to Genesis, understanding that. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As you go to Genesis 17, part and parcel of this covenant God made with Abraham. We're saved by grace through faith, and faith comes from hearing the word of God. Saved by faith. Genesis 17. It says part and parcel of God establishing and confirming his covenant with Abraham. Starts back in Genesis 12. You want to make, if you care to write those down, Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3 is where he starts that. We don't have time to go through all of this, but we'll pick this up here in verse 19. Also, if you look back at verse 7, verses 4, actually 4 through 8, you can see God in chapter 17, you can see him establishing some of that there as well. But verse 19, God here specifies which son is the son of promise. Verse 19, God said no. If you look back here, obviously Abraham and Sarah thought that they were far too old for God to work his covenant through them. Abraham had a son, Ishmael. Let's just make this easy and have the covenant go through Ishmael. God said in verse 19, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Talking about Ishmael. But my covenant that I established, it will be through Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So he's already named. And next year he will be born, and it is through that son of promise I will establish my covenant. Remember what we read? That we are saved by grace through faith, and faith comes through the hearing of the word of God. As much as Abraham and Sarah tried to talk God into, let's just let it be Ishmael, God said, no, I will establish my covenant with you through Isaac, who's not even around yet. He will be born to you next year. Abraham heard these words. Let's go to Genesis 22. He's now asked to take his son up into the mountains and kill him. But he's heard God say, I will establish my covenant through him, and all the world will be blessed through him. Verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Interesting, side note, they knew what burnt offerings were. They didn't need to wait till Leviticus chapter 1 to hear about burnt offerings, because God's law always is, and they knew what burnt offerings were. That's a whole side note we can get into another time. But they knew what burnt offerings were. And they knew what to do. They knew exactly how to offer burnt offerings. And offer, and there is a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Okay, that's the place we need to go. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand. The two spoke and went together, and we know how it proceeded. Did you see what Abraham told the men? We will return. How did he know that? Because God told him, I will establish my covenant through Isaac. Now go kill him. He knew they were all coming back. How did he know? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. He was saved by faith. That's not a New Testament concept. That's a Torah concept. Because Torah has always been. God's way always has been. We will come back. He knew. Somehow, they would come back. If that meant God would raise him from the dead, he knew there would be a resurrection. That God could raise him from the dead. Or, he could stop his hand. How do we know that? Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. We will return. Full confidence. Faith comes. We are saved by grace through faith. And faith comes from the hearing of the word of God. That is the Torah way. That is just the way God's way works. That's why when we read previously in the opening scripture reading, why David could be so confident. Amongst all his human emotions and his human fears, he's confident in God. Because God's way is. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding, Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he had also received him in a figure of sense. God promised me. He would bless us through Isaac. So let's go follow God's law, God's wishes, and let's go sacrifice him. Because God will make a way. Even if he had to raise him from the dead. That is salvific faith. That is faith that leads to salvation. And it comes from the hearing of the word of God. That's not new. That has always been. We understand it a whole lot more now. We have so much more evidence that it's easier for us to understand. But what amazing faith Abraham had that he could offer him up. God said to do it, I'll offer him up because God's made a promise. Because God made a promise. Let's go back to Ephesians 2. We looked at this concept of faith, saving faith. Let's look at a really New Testament concept of grace. For if we're back to the same verse, for by grace you have been saved. We've already read the rest of that verse. So if we have been saved by grace. This is where this law versus grace concept comes in. This is in Christ came to teach us what grace was. Grace is the unmerited pardon that Christ brought to us when he came to establish the new covenant. Right? Let's look. John chapter 1. From the law, here's John even adds to this argument. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's your law and your grace argument wrapped up in one nice, tiny little verse. You see the word "but" is in italics? That's added by the translators. So they're going through, and even a King James Version, as good as it is not perfect. And whether they didn't understand, or whether they actually had some ulterior motives to try to introduce some anti-biblical doctrines into Scripture, the added words are in italics by those who have printed these English Bibles. So that word "but" is nowhere in Scripture. Everyone agrees. It cannot be found in any of the old documents. So let's read this again. For law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ. That does not sound contradictory now. It's just a statement of fact. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ. There's a growth process there. There's a teaching process. We get further down the road, we understand things a little more deeply. This directional concept. And what we see here as well is the law came through Moses. It wasn't the Mosaic law. That law came from God himself. It came through Moses. But God's law has always been. And we don't have time to do this, but we could go back and go right from Adam and show how God's law was passed down. Abel knew what a righteous offering was long before offerings were ever accounted for us in Leviticus. Exodus 5, Moses went with Aaron to Pharaoh and asked for them to be released into the wilderness so they could go keep a feast long before anyone knew what Passover was. Seth, as he would replace Abel, as Cain and his group moved off east to the land of Nod, they became metallurgists, as you might recall, and musicians. Seth's family was responsible for the proclamation of God's name. And that word proclamation is much how we understand the word evangelizing when you go back to Seth. And people in Seth's line proclaimed the name of God. How did they get this? The law of Father was passed down because it's teaching. This is why in Deuteronomy we read about teach your children. Teach your children this. As they rise up, as they lie down. It's not about trying to drill God's law. It's you need to teach them God's way. God's way has always been. Abel knew what a righteous offering was. That's why Cain could be held accountable, because he should have known. God never punishes people who can't be held accountable for their choices. Cain knew. Isaac, if you go back into Genesis 22 and read further on, he said, "Where's the lamb?" How did a boy, a young man, know that a lamb was needed for a burnt offering? Because Torah has always been, and it was passed down from generation to generation. That's why understanding that Torah is teaching is so important. And here we see the law was given through Moses. He was the instrument through whom God worked. Grace and truth, not against each other, but complementary concepts through Jesus Christ. Let's go to Exodus 34. Let's see this again. We were there. Let's read it again. Here a little bit, so I don't run too long. The Lord, so it's verse 6, we'll kind of jump in the middle there. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Does this sound like this Old Testament God that we keep hearing about that was unforgiving and onerous and a general who wanted everyone to be rigid and legalistic. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, because repentance is not just to forgive. You have to want to be there. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And then he said, this Moses, who if you read the changed version in John 1, it looks like he works against this concept of grace and truth, says, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. I get it, God. We're stubborn. We don't get your ways. But if your grace will permit, please walk amongst us and guide us and teach us and lead us and pardon our iniquity and our sin. That, just forgive it. Please pardon our sin. I get it. We're stiff-necked. We don't deserve this. But if your grace would permit, could you pardon us so we may stay in your presence and take us as your inheritance? That's this New Testament concept. That is this new thing that Christ came to show us. It's not new. Moses, the giver of the law, understood grace. He understood grace. Acts 15. This debate on circumcision that was so much of a debate that they had to send Paul and Barnabas down. Paul and Barnabas understood that perhaps we're not seeing things exactly the way God intended, and maybe there's a bit of a judgment call we can make here. I get it. Circumcision was a requirement in Deuteronomy. We don't get around that. Paul and Barnabas were sent down to discuss this concept. Do we really need to make the Gentiles coming in as adult converts go through the pain of circumcision? Do we really need to do this? Was that the concept? Or can we make a merciful judgment call here and say it's not necessary? And still be in line with the law. Verse 18. This is down near the end of the, after the discussion, and it's a, you know what? I'd love to tell you the fascinating discussion they had and the meanings of the Greek words here as they consider the matter in dispute. It's maybe we can cover it afterwards in like 2 minutes. It's fascinating to see how they came to conflict resolution. And these Greek words mean something when you understand what they are, and it's fascinating. We'll skip that for now. They come to this decision that they came to it, understood together that, you know what, I think we can make a judgment call here and still be safe within the boundaries of the law. Verse 18, known to God from eternity, all are his works. Therefore, James here, speaking on behalf of all of them, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. There is so much they have to change. Let's not burden them with this while they've got so many more important, vile things that they have to come out of. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Here they made a judgment here to facilitate the conversion of the Gentiles, who again had much larger issues to repent of, deal with and change. And it was these issues, if you read down in verse 28 and 29, it was those issues that we just read about in verse 20 that were part of the written statement. Listen, you guys need to get right with all of this filth and vileness that you've absorbed. Get right with that stuff. How in their wise understanding. These are the leaders of the Church of God in that time. How could they come to this judgment through Torah? How could they be adhered to Torah and come to this judgment? And this word judgment, and again, this is where we could talk 6 months about the law. Judgment is a part of the law. We don't have anywhere near the time to get into that here today. But how could they come to, through a wise understanding of Torah, come to a decision like this and still be confident that they were following God's ways? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways? Remember, Torah is directional and teaching to walk. It's really saying, follow Torah. Learn what Torah is and walk that way. To love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord, his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Even that sounds Christ-like, to follow him with all of your heart. Yet it's not in the New Testament, it's right here in Deuteronomy. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no more. Right there when they invoked circumcision, he said right there, while you're doing that, circumcise your heart and don't be so stiff-necked. Remember when Moses said, I get it, we're stiff-necked, please forgive us. God is telling Moses and the people of Israel, circumcision, physical circumcision is really just a reminder that you need to circumcise the foreskin of your heart and accept God's ways and follow them. And guess what the leaders of the family got to do multiple times a day when they were simply doing nature's work? You see the effects of circumcision every time you go to the washroom. It's a reminder. Every time you do something that's natural, there's a reminder as the leader of your home, I need to circumcise the foreskin of my heart. Because that's what it has always been about. It has never been about that, about the physical. It was always a reminder. And when you go through the concept of law and how the fathers were to lead their homes and teach and pass this on from generation to generation, you have a constant reminder every day that you need to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. That's what the physical does for God. It points us to where he always intended it to be. The fact that the Hebrew leaders didn't get it, that's where God had to reveal it to Paul and Barnabas and to Peter through a dream to get them to understand that we can do a little bit of a judgment call here. You've got Gentiles coming into the congregation. Let's not burden them with this. Let's let them be. And let them fix the spiritual. Get them out of the filth. Get them out of their terrible acts. Let's not, how many people would say, you know what, that's just not for me. If I got to do this, you can keep that. I'm 40 years old. Well, not actually, a little older than that. I'm not sure I would go through that if I didn't get the concept. I hope I would, but you get my point. How many people just go, not for me, thanks. I got to do that to come into your church? Not for me. But that's not a New Testament concept. It's right there in the Old. Because Torah has always been about circumcising the heart. Has always been. Matthew 22. Brush this along here a little bit. We talked about which law, which set of laws is required. Is it Noah's, the Noahide commandments that some Hebraic scholars teach that we go to Noah for seven? And really, we don't need to dive too deep into that, but when you understand law, It's not really Moses 7, or Noah 7, Moses 7, or Christ 2. That's what we're going to see here. Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." We just read that. "This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So there we see it. They supersede Moses. They supersede Noah. It's these two commandments, and that's all we need. But verse 40 is the key. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Because when you understand that law is God's way, it's broken down into loving God or loving my fellow men. Because our lives are all about relationships. It's either a relationship with God or a relationship with each other. How do I treat God? How do I treat man? Everything else, that's why everything hangs on these two laws. It's not that Christ came to say, "Don't worry about anything else, just keep these two." It's every law. God's way hangs on these two laws. Because when you understand Torah being God's way of teaching us how to be, how do we act towards God? How do we act towards each other? There's nothing else we do in life except somehow fulfill those two commandments. Everything else hangs off of there. Leviticus 19. Before you turn there, go to Deuteronomy 10 really quickly. Deuteronomy 10, we were just there. I want to remind you what we read in verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him, to serve the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul." That's the first commandment with promise that Christ, when he was asked, he didn't make that up. He got that right from Torah. Leviticus 19. Verse 17. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." "You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So the two commandments that some areas of Christianity teach replace all of the other commandments, and we don't need to keep Noah 7 or Moses 10. They're right there in the Torah itself. Because Torah is not simply defined by a set of rules. It is God's way to be. And everything we find in the New Testament so far, these New Testament concepts that Christ came to enlighten us and open our minds to, he didn't come to change anything. That's why we read in Matthew 5, "I didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets, I came to fulfill it." I came to make everything you think you're doing bigger, because you should have always been doing it this way. Because all of these concepts are here. They're here in the Torah. All of them. Every single one we found, and so much more we don't have time for. We're past an hour already. Let's go to, just got maybe seven more minutes. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with them, with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is why our understanding of the new covenant must line up with the Hebrew scriptures first. Because God is going to write his law on their hearts. He hasn't changed the terms. He's just changed the execution of how it's going to happen. The law is still relevant, and it is still part of the covenant terms. Because the law isn't a set of rules only. It is God's way. He has changed the execution, much like he changed the symbols of Passover from a lamb to the bread and the wine. So those things change. And that's, again, a deeper understanding of the law as well. But here, this new covenant, and actually when you dig into it a little bit, this is why it's a renewed covenant, because the terms haven't changed. He's just going to graft Israel, but he's grafting Gentiles in. We read that through about Ruth, and now it's been expanded to more Gentiles. If you read Romans 11, it talks about how that's really trying to provoke jealousy in Israel, God's Israelite people, so they will come back and then be regrafted in. But they don't get in without accepting Jesus Christ. All of these laws that we read about, if you now come back to me, now must be grafted into the covenant that God made through the blood of Jesus Christ. But here, he will write their law, his law, on our hearts and in our minds. It's still the law. It's still the same expectations. Because the law is his way that he teaches us, that has been there from the very beginning, when Abel knew what it meant to worship through burnt offering. The way Seth knew that he was to proclaim the name of Yahweh. And we didn't even get into time to get into that. So, the terms are the same, but the execution will be a little bit different. But it still lines up with Torah. Israel simply chose not to circumcise their hearts. That's what they didn't do. So he will now give them an opportunity to have his law, if they choose to come into the covenant, to do just that. There's so much more we could talk about when it comes to God's law. It is so all-encompassing. Everything you do, when you understand that God's law, Torah, is teaching, instruction, and directional. Everything we do is Torah related. Does it fall in? It can be, that's why it can be encapsulated by those two concepts. Loving God and loving man. And everything else hangs off of those. But Torah isn't a set of rules. Just a set of rules. Rules are part of it. But you've got concepts like ordinances, judgments. All of these things go into make up Torah. And it is a fascinating, lifelong study that I encourage you not to tire of Torah. When you find something in the New Testament, you should be able to find it in the Old Testament. It may take us a while to find it, but the concepts are there because God's law has never changed. It's eternal. It's eternal. Because it delineates God's way of life for us. It helps explain, break it down, how we should live. How he has passed it on from generation to generation. From Adam to Abel and Seth. On to future generations. How did Moses know that when that Egyptian was hurting the Hebrew, that he was actually hurting his kinsmen? Because when he was placed in the bassinet, and Pharaoh's daughter took him up, she couldn't nurse him. So she brought in an Israelite woman to nurse him, and that was his mom. Unbeknownst to her, it was his mom. So while he was a young boy, being weaned off and being raised, he was actually raised by his mom and knew that the Hebrew peoples were his brothers. Amazing how God works. That's how do you think he knew to go to Pharaoh and say, listen, let my people go because they need to keep a feast to the Lord. He was trained as a little boy by his mom because that's what God has always done. Isaac knew that there's a missing lamb. Dad, we don't have a lamb here. None of them had Leviticus to go by. None of them had Exodus 20 to go by. But they knew because God's law has always been. That's why Adam could be held accountable for his choice to turn his back. Because he knew God's law. He had to have. That's how Abel knew. That's how Seth was able to proclaim the name of Yahweh. Because God's law is eternal. And it is everything God has given us. So much more we could go into. But as you continue to build on this campaign, what happens after death? God's law becomes a part of it. Because it helps define what happens after death. Let's finish in Psalm 119. This is why, when you have a true, deep, deep understanding of God's law, that you're not fearful of it, you're not scared, you want to keep it. It's not that I'm not scared to sin, of course. I don't want to sin and turn and do something against God's law. But a full understanding of God's way, that I can fully repent and come before him as Moses did himself. Can you just please pardon us and let us stay in your presence? Please overlook the stiff neck part. We get it. But please forgive us. That David here had such a deep understanding of God's law. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I think on your way. He's not running through the Ten Commandments all day. He is thinking of God's way. As he rises up, as he lies down, as he goes here, as he goes there. Everything we do, we should put on our Torah glasses and see the world through Torah. And that is simply seeing through God's way. Is what I am doing here meet God's expectation? Is how I talk to my children, or how I talk to my coworkers, or how I'm going to spend this free hour? What am I going to spend that free hour on? Will it separate me from God? Or will it at the very least, not separate me from God? Not move me further away from God? Verse 98, you through your commandments, through your law, you make me wiser than my enemies. When I understand your way, it makes me wiser than all of my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. And here's where we get into the deeper understanding of God's law. What are judgments? What are precepts? What are ordinances? Understanding how they fit into the overall concept of Torah. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And through your precepts, I get understanding. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, the writer of Proverbs talks about. Therefore, because I get all of this, I hate all false ways. Because it's contrary to you. I hate every false way. Because I understand what it does and what it means. Therefore, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. This is why David can write such a beautiful song about the law. This law that many say is just a list of do's and don'ts, and it's an onerous God that he just is, it's an impossible to keep set of rules. But thankfully Christ came to remove all that and make it easier. None of that's true, because everything Christ, all of the apostles, all of the epistle writers, everything they wrote, you can find in the Old Testament. Because you can find in the Torah. You can go all the way back to Genesis, to Deuteronomy. And you find, I'm not going to say everything, but I'm almost on sure ground that I can say you can find every needed concept. I'm going to give God the opportunity to say maybe it's not everyone. But as I understand it, I have full faith that anything I need to find, I can find in the Torah, because the Torah isn't that set of rules. It's simply a beautiful explanation of what it means to live God's ways. And it really simply outlines for us the instruction on how to live and how to live eternally, which is what happens, hopefully, after death, if we make the right choices.
Marty, when you went to Psalm 119,